albeit obviously with some revisions. It's a choice that I made before I knew what our pastor was going to preach on last Sunday, in which he made several of the points that I am also going to make, hopefully better. I realize that in many respects, I'm going to be preaching to the choir, as it were. But it never hurts the choir to be reminded of who we were prior to our conversion, why we needed to be saved in the first place, as well as what it is we have been saved from. And also that the only reason we have been saved at all is solely and only because of God's grace to us as expressed through his gift of faith in Christ Jesus, and not because of anything good or bad we may or may not have done, or because of any inherent worth or deservedness we think we supposedly possess. There's also the possibility, of course, that not everyone here this morning is part of the choir. In other words, it's possible that not everyone here this morning is actually a Christian in the biblical sense of that word. That there are some goats, as it were, sitting here among the sheep who desperately need to hear and respond positively to a gospel-centered message. Whatever the case may be, since God's word, when rightly preached, never goes out without accomplishing exactly what he intends for it to do, since it never fails to succeed for the matter in which he sent it, no matter how unworthy or poor the messenger may be, I trust that the Lord is going to use this message to bring about whatever he sovereignly and providentially desires to do on this particular day. There is no scripture lesson this morning as such, but there is a text. It comes from the last part of Job chapter 31, verse 14, where we find one of the most important questions asked anywhere in the scriptures. When he, that is God, when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Before we begin, however, would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, open the minds and hearts of all of us here this morning, myself included, to this preaching of your inspired written word. Lead us into truth and protect us from error. Use this time to glorify yourself in part by reminding some of us of just how great our salvation really is, while also, if it pleases you, drawing some others to yourself in repentance and faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 27, that ever since the fall of mankind, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, it has been appointed for all men and women to die once, and after this comes judgment. Every single one of us here this morning, Christian or not, knows how true the first part of that verse is, even if we don't like to think about it. Every funeral should remind us that death is inescapable. Every cemetery we drive by should remind us that our body will one day lie in a grave just like all the bodies that are already there. Every obituary should serve as a providential reminder that unless Jesus comes first, we too will certainly die one day. Every death of someone we know and love ought to speak to us of the sure and certain fact that someday each one of us will fulfill the prophetic declaration found in the first part of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, just as surely as if our own name were written there. As, for example, it is appointed for Rick Steele to die. It's appointed for Mike Noonan to die. It's been divinely appointed that Tom Owen and Rita Hawes, Mark Kistner and Sarah O'Dell are all going to die. God has sovereignly appointed that you, No matter who you are, no matter how old or young you are going to die. Short of Jesus coming again, your death and mine is an absolute certainty. The fact that we're all going to die is sobering enough, but the second part of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is even more so, for it says that after we die, then comes judgment. After we die, then comes the reckoning. When what's written in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, for example, comes to pass, which says, then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So, are you ready to give an account of yourself to God? As I mentioned a moment ago, the book of Job contains one of the most piercing questions I've ever run across in the scriptures, in chapter 31, verse 14, when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Or as a children's paraphrase puts it, what will I answer when God asks me to explain what I've done? When you and I die and stand before Almighty God to be judged, how are we going to explain all the times we sinned against him? How are we going to explain all the times we coveted? How are we going to explain all the times we took something that did not belong to us? All the times we committed adultery or murder, if not physically, then in our heart or with our mouth? How will we explain all the times we dishonored our father or our mother? Or didn't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? How will we explain all the times we misused God's name or worshiped one of the idols of wokeness, self-indulgence, or political correctness that are so prevalent in our fallen and godless culture? When we stand before the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth to be judged, what defense will we give for why we didn't always love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? What defense will we offer as an explanation for all the times we didn't love our neighbor as ourselves? How will we explain why we didn't put the kingdom of God and his righteousness ahead of such mundane things as what we were going to eat or what we were going to wear? How will we explain why we didn't do more to help feed the hungry and clothe the naked? How are we going to explain why we didn't have more compassion for strangers or visit the sick and imprisoned? How are we going to explain why we didn't rejoice with those who were rejoicing and weep with those who were weeping? As Jacob's son Judah once asked in Genesis chapter 44, quote, what can we say? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? For God has found out our iniquity. And of course, the answer to those rhetorical questions is we can't justify ourselves, not before an all-knowing God. There's no good reason we can give for what we have done or what we failed to do. There are no words that we can speak that will excuse our guilt. We have sinned against God. We have broken his just laws and holy commandments more times than we can remember, or even count if we could remember, so that there's simply nothing we can say or do to justify ourselves before him. To paraphrase Psalm 130, verse 3, God has marked down all our iniquities so that there's no place left for us to stand. Certainly not in his holy presence, not even for a moment, let alone for eternity. To paraphrase Jesus' words in John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on us. And apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, there's no way to escape and no place for us to hide. That's the bad news. And if you didn't realize it already, and I know most of you do, but just in case some have forgotten or there's someone here who doesn't know, we are in deep, deep trouble. We are sinful people, both by nature and also by choice. And according to Psalm 51, we have been this way since the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. Moreover, our sins, as the book of Isaiah says, have made a separation between ourselves and the living God. Indeed, the book of Ephesians says in chapter 2 that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people can't do anything to change their situation, least of all, undo the separation that exists between our sinful selves and a holy God. Just as physically dead people are totally and absolutely helpless to alter their condition, so spiritually dead people can't do one single solitary thing to save themselves or even contribute in some small way to their redemption. As I said, that's the bad news. And it's actually worse than I have been able to describe. What we need now is some good news, and specifically we need the good news of the gospel. The same gospel that Jesus and his disciples and even the prophets of old taught and wrote about throughout the scriptures. Even the same gospel all the saints who have gone on before us died in the hope of. Bad English, good theology. The gospel of Jesus Christ will only be good news to us, however, if we have some understanding of how bad the bad news really is. If you don't realize how sick you are, you're not going to go see the doctor. If you don't realize that your engine is about to explode in your car, you won't take it to a mechanic. And if you don't realize that you are a sinner headed for an eternal living hell, you won't see any need to flee to the Savior God himself has provided for you, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Psalm 130 verse 3 tells us that if God were to mark down all our sins, none of us could ever stand before him. That if he were to keep a ledger, as it were, of every sin we've ever committed against him and against each other, and held those sins against us as would only be just and right for him to do, then none of us would ever spend a single moment in his presence in heaven, let alone eternity. That's the bad news. And if we object to this, saying, as a man said to me back in Illinois many years ago, that he had never done anything bad enough to deserve eternal punishment, or if we think that our sins really aren't that bad, we have only to go to places like Isaiah 64, verse 6, which says in part, all our righteous deeds, in other words, even our best efforts apart from faith in Christ, are like a filthy garment in the sight of a holy God. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, which says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. In other words, even the very best among us are not totally free from sin. Or James chapter 2, verse 10, which adds that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. In other words, God doesn't have a three-strike rule. It's a one-strike rule. Just one sin, and we stand guilty before God and deserve his eternal wrath. And of course, we are guilty of far more than just one sin. So taken together, these representative verses tell us that the ledger of our sins, as it were, is far longer and far worse and far more serious than we have ever thought or could even imagine. The very next verse in Psalm 130, however, verse 4, gives us the good news that we've been waiting to hear. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In other words, despite all our sins, no matter how many or how hideous or how often we've repeated them, God the Father is ready and willing to forgive them all. Thanks to the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his elect covenant people. With all of that in mind, then, in the time that we have left, I want to share with you a brief 5-point outline of the gospel, beginning with what I call man's need. Now, I've already elaborated on this point, but let me just summarize it again very quickly. Anyone who isn't 100% perfect from the moment of their birth until the moment they die needs a Savior. Anyone who isn't absolutely and totally sinless from the day of their birth until the day of their death needs a Savior. Anyone who isn't as holy and pure as God Himself needs to be rescued from the eternal punishment their sins against God justly deserve. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, King Solomon asked the following rhetorical question: who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Can you say that? I don't think you can. And I know that I can't. No person who has ever lived except Jesus can make that claim. As the scripture says elsewhere, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus once asked a group of scribes and Pharisees, which one of you is without sin? And as proud and as self-righteous as these men were, not a single one of them was bold enough to say, I'm without sin. So let me ask you, which one of you is without sin? Which one of you, since the day you were born, has never broken a single one of God's Ten Commandments? Which one of you, from your first breath until this very moment, has never broken the golden rule? Which one of you has perfectly obeyed all the commands found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? If you can't raise your hand and say, that would be me, and you can't, then you need a Savior. I'm not going to belabor that point any further. If you aren't convinced by now that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, if God the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted you of that, then nothing more I can say will change your mind. So I want to move on to God's provision for sinful people like ourselves, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. God the Father, because of His infinite mercy and grace, has provided a way for sinful people like ourselves to be rescued from the wrath to come, as the book of 1 Thessalonians puts it. In other words, the one we have sinned against is also the one who has provided the Savior that we need, even His eternal, only begotten Son, second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear here and give you this warning. Just believing in God, or believing there is a God, will not save you. You must put your faith and trust in the Son of God and no one else. Listen to these passages of Scripture that are representative of many others we will not read. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, that is, except for the name of Jesus. Sometimes when Christians are studying a portion of the Bible together and discussion questions are being asked and people aren't really sure what the right answer is, we kiddingly say, when in doubt, the answer is always. Some of you don't know the answer. We say the answer is always Jesus. That's not always the case, of course. But when it comes to God's provision for sinful people like you and me, the answer is always Jesus. When it comes to the only way of salvation, the answer is Jesus. When it comes to the only way our sins can be forgiven, the answer is always and only Jesus. So when God calls us to give an account of ourselves, when he asks us, as it were, why he should let us into his heaven, the only right answer is Jesus alone. Not Jesus and I did the best I could. Not Jesus and, you know, I was expecting a God of love, not a God who holds people accountable for their sins. Not Jesus and, I thought there was more than one way to heaven. Not Jesus and this or that excuse or explanation. Just Jesus and him alone. The third point in this brief outline of the gospel is God's grace. That we are saved from the guilt and eternal punishment we justly deserve on account of all the many sins we have sinned against God, solely and only because of the grace of God. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, not once but twice for emphasis, quote, by grace you have been saved. God's grace and salvation is so profound and unfathomable that I find it hard to put into words. But here goes. God's grace means salvation is a free gift. It means we receive or are given something we have not earned and in no way deserve, namely the forgiveness of all our sins, along with eternal life in God's presence. Hence, grace must always be understood as the direct opposite or antithesis of human effort of any kind, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem to us. To paraphrase a TV commercial selling Henry rifles, we're either saved solely and only by God's grace or we are not saved at all. When it comes to our salvation, the passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 6 is absolutely true that says, if it is by grace, and it is, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Because if it was on the basis of works, then grace would no longer be grace. We cannot be saved by God's grace and any efforts or works of our own. We aren't saved by God's grace and feeding the hungry. We aren't saved by God's grace and teaching or attending Bible studies or preaching a gospel sermon. We aren't saved by God's grace and being as good a person as we know how to be. We aren't saved by God's grace and anything else. We're either saved solely and only by God's grace, or we are not saved at all. So when God asks us to give an account of ourselves, one of the best answers we can give is found in the line from Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, quote, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, meaning the cross of Christ. Not the labors of my hands, not my zeal, not my tears, nothing but the grace of God expressed in all its gory glory at the cross of Jesus Christ, or as another hymn writer has penned, quote, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The fourth point in this brief outline of the gospel is God's requirements. The Philippian jailer once asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? Now, on the one hand, as I've just pointed out, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, nor is there anything that we can do that will contribute to the salvation process. We're saved by God's grace alone, not by anything we do. We're saved by what God does for us and in us, and not by anything we do to help him out. As we noted earlier, prior to the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit, spoken of in John chapter 3, we are spiritually dead, And spiritually dead people, just like physically dead people, can't do anything to change their situation. And that includes bringing themselves back to life or giving themselves spiritual life. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, did Lazarus play any part at all in his physical resurrection? Any part at all? Of course not. Why not? Because he was dead. And in the same way, when Jesus raises us from spiritual death and saves us from the guilt and penalty of our sins against him, do we do anything? Do we do anything at all? Do we make any contribution that is from us? No, of course not. Why not? Because we're dead. We are spiritually dead. Hence, Top Lady went on to write in the hymn Rock of Ages, "Thou," meaning God, "thou must save, and thou alone." Now, on the other hand, having said all that, there are two things we must do in order to be saved. Two things God requires of us in order to receive his free gift of eternal life and have all our sins forgiven. However, and this is extremely important, they are things which he graciously enables us to do. Otherwise, we would not do them and we wouldn't even want to do them. One is repentance and the other is faith. I'll start with repentance, because it's an often neglected or glossed over step in some gospel presentations. The word repent, as used in Scripture, means to change, as in changing our mind or changing the way we live. The person who repents in the biblical sense stops thinking one way and starts thinking a different way, God's way. They stop behaving in old sinful ways and start learning how to behave in new ways, again, God's ways. A biblical definition of repentance can be found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, which says in part, quote, "Let the wicked man forsake his way," that is, his old sinful ways, "and let the evil man forsake his thoughts," meaning his old sinful thoughts, "and let him turn to the Lord." Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says that when a person repents, they, quote, "turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God." As Ephesians chapter 5 indicates, instead of continuing to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, they start learning how to walk as children of light. Instead of always trying to please themselves and everything being about me, 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 they start learning how to please their Savior. Hence, we read passages like these, Acts 17, verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." The Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." In fact, Jesus went so far as to say not once but twice for emphasis in Luke chapter 13, quote, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Given these warnings, which are representative of many others, we dare not skip over the necessity of repentance when explaining God's plan of salvation. However, as I said a moment ago, we are only able to repent by Christ's enabling grace. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, quote, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And that would include repenting of our sins. The other thing we must do, not in our own strength, but by that which our Savior supplies, is believe in, trust in, place our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone to save us. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they replied in part, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." In one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, Jesus told Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him," meaning the Son, "shall not perish, but have eternal life." Shall I quote you other verses? I'm going to, whether you want or not. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Galatians 2:16 says, a man is not justified by works, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the sacred writings, meaning the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Nor is biblical faith or belief some kind of vague hope or generic wish. Rather, it involves putting our complete and total confidence in Jesus Christ alone to save us from the guilt and eternal penalty our sins against God justly deserve. Saving faith is also more than intellectual agreement. When you came into the sanctuary this morning, you saw all these chairs here, and intellectual faith would look at these chairs and say, I believe any one of these chairs can bear my weight if I sit down on one of them, but I think I'll just stand. Saving faith not only believes any of these chairs will hold them up, it acts on that faith by actually sitting down. And in the same way, saving faith goes beyond intellectual agreement with what the Bible says about Jesus. Saving faith actually rests in him. A person with saving faith is literally trusting Christ to save them. The person who exercises saving faith has placed the full weight of their eternal future on Christ, believing what they cannot see just yet, that when they stand before God to give an account of themselves, Jesus really and truly will save them from the guilt and penalty of all their sins. And then finally, the fifth point of this brief outline of the gospel is what I call man's transformation. It is, in my opinion, an almost completely forgotten or neglected part of nearly every gospel presentation with which I am familiar. To put it simply, saved people are changed people. People who have truly been saved by God's grace through his gift of faith in Christ Jesus are people who have been changed at the deepest level of their being and who are continuing to change as time goes on, becoming more and more and more like their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, meaning the old sinful things, have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ephesians 4:22 says, lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. Acts 26:20 says, in part, repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Indeed, those who profess to be Christians are exhorted in the scriptures to walk in good works, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to die to sin and live to righteousness, to abstain from every form of evil, and to pursue the sanctification without which no one will ever see the Lord. One of my favorite examples of the kind of change that inevitably occurs in a person's life when they become a Christian is Zacchaeus, whom our pastor spoke of in last week's sermon. He was a Jew who betrayed his own people by becoming a chief tax collector for the Roman Empire. The Gospel of Luke says that when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house for a meal, quote, Zacchaeus stopped and said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times. Those were things that no self-respecting, unsaved tax collector would ever do. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the evidence of Zacchaeus' conversion, the evidence that his conversion was genuine, was the clear and obvious change that had come over him. The bottom line is this: if your profession of faith in Christ or mine has not changed us, if we are not in the process of becoming a different person than we used to be, if we are still the same old man or woman we were prior to our so-called conversion, we're still doing all the same old things we used to do, if we aren't thinking differently and acting differently than we used to, if we are not becoming more and more like Christ as time passes, then in all likelihood, we are not a Christian after all. I realize, and you should too, that change doesn't happen the same way or at the same pace for everyone. But if we have made a genuine profession of faith in Christ, if we have really and truly repented of our sins, then we will have changed and we will be in the process of changing even more. We will not be perfect. We will not be sinless. But we will be changed. And so the verse that I used as the starting point for this message says, when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? The only right answer to that question is Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to close our worship by singing hymn number 691, entitled, It Is Well With My Soul. The only way, don't leave me just yet. I understand the temptation to do that. I leave the pastor about 2 minutes before he's done every Sunday. Don't leave me just yet. The only way it could be well with your soul or mine is captured in the third stanza of this hymn, which says, quote, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your eternal Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when the day comes for us to stand before you and give an account of our life, that we will not have to plead any so-called good works or any supposed worth we thought we possessed but don't. But we will not have to try and justify why we disobeyed you so many times, but rather we will be able to humbly point to the throne at your right hand where Jesus sits and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. I have no excuse for my sin, but I do have a Savior, and his blood shed for me on the cross is my only hope. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.